word, both read and proclaimed. And the thing about Mark's gospel, we've seen, he like very fast paced, but also the poor bloke, he only had so much paper to write on. Literally, that was one of the issues. And so everything is very short, very terse. And it's very easy to forget these things happened in the real world. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it quite slowly, but I want you to try and imagine it as best you can. You can't actually, you probably don't know what a first century house looked like or something like that, but you will get something of it. And it's important when you read this, because otherwise it just feels like you don't get to see how amazing Jesus is. So try to get it. There's bits which are quite scary. To be honest, a lot of this reading is like a horror movie. There are scary bits here, and feel that even as you see Jesus work in such power. So our Bible reading is from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 and finishing on verse 34. And that's on page 1002 of the Bible. So that's Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 21 on page 1002. And the they here is Jesus and the disciples. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you have that open, page 1002 in the church Bibles? Let me pray for us as we turn to it together. Father, thank you for these ancient words. Thank you for Mark making good use of what paper and ink he had to record them for us. We pray that as we look at them together tonight, that you would change our hearts by your voice. Amen. The story is told of a young man out of work visiting houses in his local neighbourhood looking for odd jobs. And he comes to the home of an older lady, big grand house, but it's starting to look a little bit worse for the wear, a bit tired. And he knocks on the door and asks the lady, "Do you have any maintenance jobs that I could do for a bit of extra cash?" And she says, "Yes, actually, in the shed you'll find cans of green paint and brushes. And if you go around the back of the house, there's a porch that needs painting." So off he goes, and he comes back a few hours later, knocks on the door again and says, "All done, ma'am, every square inch covered in bright green paint. I gave it two coats and I sanded it down first too, just for good measure. Just one thing to mention though, it wasn't a porch, it was a Mercedes." My best effort. Sometimes we don't get quite what we expect. Perhaps you're expecting a rather better punchline at the end of that rather weak introductory joke. But the lady in the story definitely didn't get what she expected. And in our passage this evening, Mark chapter 1, there's a whole town, the town of Capernaum, who don't get what they expected. They went out to, well, the equivalent of church on a Sunday morning, the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is where the scriptures were taught in the town at that time, expecting another dreary lecture from the local scholar about theological law and the interpretation of it. And those kinds of lectures were simultaneously very dull and easy to sleep through, but also quite anxiety-inducing because they kept piling on more and more subtle new holiness rules, which you could easily find you'd been breaking by mistake. So they expected a dreary lecture, but instead they encountered the teachings of Jesus Christ, which change lives. We'll get to the text in a minute, but they find him amazing and authoritative and attractive in a way no other religion, no other religious teaching had ever been in their experience or ever would be or will be. And let me just pause for a second before we get into the passage and ask, is that what you expected when you headed out to church this evening? We'll come back to that question later at the end. But let me say it should be, not because of David or me or the music group or the coffee. It's very nice coffee, but it's not life-changing. But because of the message we've come together to read and hear and sit under. Jesus' message changes lives. Is that what we expect? Well, that's our headline today. If you're making notes, you might want to draw a box around that. Jesus' message changes lives. And we're going to spend our time looking from different angles at how that emerges from the story. I'm going to do something slightly different with the structure today. So we're going to gradually zoom in with our preaching lens. We're going to start on chapter one as a whole with our one times lens, and then zoom in on our particular passage, 21 to 34, with the two times lens, and then zoom in on the two specific characters who Jesus met, the evil-dominated man and the illness-limited woman, with our three times lens. So we'll start with the one times lens, zoomed out as far as we can. If you're not a photography person, this won't mean anything to you, but we'll start zoomed out and we'll gradually zoom in. Let's start at one times. So the heading here is chapter one, preaching is Jesus' purpose. I don't know if you've ever taken the M25 Dartford crossing at night. If you have, you'll know as you approach it from either direction, even if you're going to end up going through the tunnel, you see these two huge forked towers with red lights on the top. It's a suspension bridge southbound, and those are the towers that hold the bridge up. And you can see them for miles out as you approach it, a really long way away. Well, our passage today is, if you like, on a bridge between two towers in Mark chapter 1. The two towers are verse 15 and verse 38. So, and neither of them are in my passage, so I'm cheating a bit here. I'm stealing from last week and from next week. So verse 15, which Dave talked about last week, is a summary of Jesus' message. Let's have a look at it. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And although Mark chapter 1 is full of preaching, that's the entirety of what Mark writes about the content of the sermons. That's the summary of Jesus' message in three bullet points. So that's the first tower. And then the second one in verse 38, which David mentioned this morning, actually, is about Jesus' priority. So Jesus and the disciples are talking, and the disciples say lots of people have come looking for him. And in verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So the bridge of our passage today hangs between those two towers, between Jesus' message and the priority of Jesus' preaching. The message he spoke and him saying, "This is what I've come to do," to tell that message to everybody within earshot. So it should be no surprise to us to find that the bridge in between is also about Jesus' message. It's also about Jesus' preaching. The thing about Mark, though, Mark the Gospel writer, is he likes to show rather than tell. So he doesn't give us the full text of Jesus' sermon. That's probably what John would do in John's Gospel. But if you're somebody who finds images more helpful than text, Mark likes pictures. He likes to show rather than tell. It's a great gospel for you to spend time in. So there's no sermon text. Instead, he shows us the effect of Jesus preaching for 24 hours in this one little town called Capernaum. We don't know anything really about Capernaum, except that it shows up in 24 hours of ministry here, and then a few times again later in the Gospels. So let's zoom in one level and see what Jesus preaching does. That's what Mark's doing here. He's going to show us, rather than telling us, what the effect of Jesus preaching is. So two times zoom, second heading. We're now on Mark 1, 21 to 34. And the heading is the one you put in a box earlier: Jesus' message changes lives. Now, Mark uses the word immediately five times in this passage. The NIV translates it in a few different ways, so it doesn't sound so repetitive. But really, it's immediately on the Sabbath, verse 21. Immediately in the synagogue, there was a man, verse 23. News about him spread immediately, verse 28. From the synagogue, they went immediately to Simon's house, verse 29. And immediately, they told Jesus about Simon's mother-in-law, verse 30. So there's five immediately's. So in this 24-hour back-to-back period, they're all connected events in Mark's mind. Let's just try taking them at a run and see how they all look together. So verse 21, after arriving, Jesus goes immediately to the synagogue and he stands up and he preaches. And we're told, verse 27, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Something is striking, isn't it? Something is catching their attention. It's amazing. It's authoritative. It's attractive in what Jesus says, in contrast to those rule-expounding sermons of the scribes. Then immediately he encounters a man dominated by an evil spirit. We'll look at him in a minute. And the man's restored by Jesus with a few stern words in verse 25. And then verse 27 is almost the same as verse 22. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority. So whatever's going on there, it is about Jesus' amazing, authoritative, attractive message, because it's bracketed by it. Verse 28, the news about him spread immediately across the whole region that same day. Then immediately they go to Simon's house, verse 29. Immediately his mother-in-law is healed of fever, verse 31, and rises to make them supper. And then at sunset the same day, sunset was the end of Sabbath, verse 33, the whole town gathers at the door to have more of the same, to see this amazing, authoritative, attractive preacher who heals and delivers people. And Jesus heals many more of them, verse 34. And then I'm going to trespass into Martin's passage for next week. Jesus says, a few verses later, a few hours later, early in the morning, let us go somewhere else so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come. It's like a multi-layer sandwich. I don't know if you've ever been to a kind of a breakfast cafe and ordered a BLT, and you've got one of these sandwiches that looks like a pile of sandwiches, and you try to take the top one off, and it turns out the bread in the middle actually has filling on both sides of it. And the only thing you can do is pick up the whole thing and try and put the whole thing in your mouth in one go. So that's kind of a bit like Mark 1. It's like one of those multi-layer BLTs. And the carbohydrate, the substance of the sandwich, is Jesus preaching. It's his message. The amazing, authoritative, attractive impact it has on a whole town. And the filling between the carbs shows rather than tells the impact it has, transforming this evil-dominated man and then this illness-limited woman. They're not disconnected demonstrations of power. We sometimes feel that, don't we, when we read the Gospels, that Jesus preaches and then at other times he heals people. But that's not what's going on here. These are demonstrations of what Jesus' message does. They're living pictures of what's also going on in the church pews, in the hearts and lives of everyone who hears and believes Jesus' gospel. Jesus' message changes lives, both then and today. Okay, so let's go to three times zoom now. So we'll zoom in one more. and look at two frames and see what we can learn, first from the man dominated by evil, and then secondly from the woman limited by illness. So three times frame number one, the man dominated by evil, verses 23 to 26. Now, these are always tricky passages to understand, aren't they? We can be tempted to think that references to demons and evil spirits and unclean spirits in the Bible are just a kind of ancient ignorance of mental illness. That's something we sometimes say, isn't it? But we shouldn't be too quick to do that. Jesus and Mark take really seriously the distinction between illness and evil. You've seen that in a couple of the verses we've looked at. They're distinct things. So let's rather look carefully at what's going on in this guy's life. And as I've said a couple of times already, he is dominated by evil. Even in the few little verses Mark gives us about him, you can see he's dominated by evil. It dominates his mind. So when you speak to him, what responds is evil. It's the voice of evil, verse 24. It makes him cry out later and shy away from Jesus. It dominates his thinking. It's in control. It dominates his choices. So in verse 24, that response of the Spirit, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" is effectively saying, "I want nothing to do with you. We have nothing in common." He's constrained not to choose what is right. It dominates his choices. Even more than that, it dominates his identity. It's really striking, isn't it, that everything he says refers to himself as us in that passage. Did you notice that? His identity is gone. It's been absorbed by the evil that's taken over. He's dehumanized, no longer an individual man. And of course, it dominates his future. In verse 24, all he expects of Jesus is destruction. And he's right. That's what he should expect from Jesus. There's no pathway for the man dominated by evil to anything good or positive from where he stands, just a road to being destroyed. And I hope he'll be left alone for longer until that happens. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? It's a horrible picture of evil, of dominating, dehumanizing, destructive evil, completely controlling a man's life. And I wonder, actually, if we don't need to go quite as far as we would think to recognize that today. Here's the first line of an advert in a 1944 German newspaper. "Healthy female workers between the ages of 20 and 40 wanted for a military site." It goes on to promise good wages and free board, accommodation and clothing. It doesn't mention that the clothing is an SS uniform and the military site was Ravensbrück, Nazi Germany's largest female-only concentration camp. At least 3,500 women worked as guards there, many then going on to work in other places. And the records from the time are a terrifying paradox. So there are photographs of these women who do have good accommodation and good wages compared to the norm at the time, you know, out with fashionable clothes and fashionable hairstyles, eating good meals and enjoying each other's company. And they're held up against these images and accounts after the camps were liberated of their brutal treatment of prisoners, beatings, torture, murders, nicknames like Bloody Brigida and Revolver Anna. Selma van der Perre, who's a survivor of Ravensbrück, said to the BBC a couple of years ago, "They were ordinary women doing diabolical things. I think it's possible with loads of people, even in England. I think it can happen anywhere. It can happen here if it's allowed." It's a really similar and really similarly frightening picture, isn't it? Evil dominated their minds, their actions. It took over their identities. There are stories of people liberating camps when they first went into the camps, seeing the guards as brutes, as dehumanized animals. And ultimately, It dominated their future. Some tried for war crimes, others, many actually, changing their names and hiding to avoid prosecution. Unless we think that's too extreme an example, because it would be easy to say there might be examples today, but they're too extreme to touch us here in Wellington. Consider the person caught up in a really challenging career, a job which takes up every hour of every day, coming home from work as a kind of zombie, snapping at their family who need a husband or a wife or a parent, damaging their health, drifting from their relationships and their church, and feeling there's no way out, saying openly, "I don't know how to stop doing this." Does that sound at all familiar? I've at times in my life been closer to that than I'd want to admit. Dominating our minds, our actions, our identities, and our future. C.S. Lewis says of his journey to becoming a Christian, "For the first time," this is in Surprised by Joy, "for the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Legion there is a reference to another evil spirit in Mark's Gospel in Mark 5. Personified evil may have been more visible 2,000 years ago. Just as God was more visible in his Son, evil was more visible in his encounters. But let's not think that today, without the intervention of Jesus Christ, we're the least bit immune to the domination of sin and evil. It is exactly what we see in human lives today. And how does Jesus respond? There's only a few words given to it, aren't there? "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Jesus speaks to evil. It's like nothing so much as what you would say to a badly behaved dog, isn't it? "Be quiet, come out of him." There's no spell, no special technique. And that's the other danger to watch out for when we're reading about evil spirits in the Bible. Jesus never tells us a special technique. There's nothing more than himself needed to deal with evil. What's needed to transform people from the rule of sin and the domination of evil to the rule of Jesus is nothing more than the words of Jesus. It is the message that changes lives. So it's no surprise, is it, actually, that the people responded the way they do in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. Mark is giving us a picture of what the gospel does in the lives of the believers then and today. Jesus' message changes lives like this man. It transforms evil like this. That's what the gospel can do. In chapter 1 of Mark, we haven't learned yet the detail of how that happens. That will come later, the cross defeating evil at its source. But we need to know, and Mark wants us to know from day 1, from page 1, that this is what the gospel is for. It is for transforming human lives from the dominion of evil to the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look more briefly at the second encounter. So this is our three-time zoom second frame, the woman limited by illness, verses 29 to 31. So Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. I suspect that's actually a little bit more of a trigger for us now after a couple of years of COVID than it would have been 5 or 10 years ago. More familiar. And Jesus heals her completely. Let's just read the verses, shall we? I'm on the wrong bit of the page. Let me just go up to the right bit of the page. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Again, it's an instant healing, this time not a word, but just taking her hand as you would a toddler who stumbled. But I want to notice two other details here. The first one is what Simon and Andrew do when they arrive in the house in verse 30. This time the NIV translates the word correctly. For the only time in the passage, they immediately told Jesus about her. I guess Simon and Andrew had the right takeaway from their experience in the synagogue. They rushed to Jesus with the problem. When I was in my 20s and 30s, I spent a while co-leading a Christian summer camp for about 60 teenagers, I think about 30 team, with a wonderful godly man called Jonathan. He was my co-leader. And I remember in one of my first years leading, one of the teenagers had started self-harming, which was pretty scary for me as a relatively new, responsible adult in charge of all these kids away from their homes, away from their families for a week and a half. And when it came up, I remember going into this kind of fast leadership monologue of all the stuff that I'd learned about how to manage self-harm and what to do when this came up on holiday. So, you know, we should think about factor A and B and do X and Y and Z. And Jonathan put his hand on my arm and said, "Let's pray first." Lord Jesus said, "We're into something here. We don't know exactly what it is yet. We do know you're with us." When you're into something, go immediately to Jesus. When you don't know what it is yet, go immediately to Jesus. When you encounter damaged lives, go immediately to Jesus. When yours is the damaged life you encounter, go immediately to Jesus. When you're not sure what to say, what to teach, how to comfort, go immediately to Jesus. Go immediately to Jesus. So that's the first thing to notice. That's what Simon does. And then secondly, notice what Simon's mother-in-law is healed for, verse 31. The fever left her, we're told, and she began to wait on them, or to serve them, other translations have. She's healed in order to serve Jesus, and that's what she does. Now, there's a now and not yet element to healing in the Bible, isn't it? Not all Christians who are sick will be healed, and even those who are will be healed temporarily, will get sick again. But for every believer, in every illness, we can pray, "Lord, allow me to serve you in this. Lord, give me whatever I need to do that, to serve you." And that prayer will always be answered because the Lord always calls his people to serve. That's what's going on here. She happens to be healed. That won't always be the case. It is here. But she's called to serve him, and that's what she does. There's a great link, actually, here between those two encounters, the demon-dominated man and the illness-limited woman. Saved from something awful, saved for something much, much better. All of us will know, I'm sure, Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." That's what happened to the evil-dominated man, wasn't it? And you know what comes next? "I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what happened to the healed woman. That's the transformation the gospel can make if we accept it. From being under the control of evil to being in the service of Jesus Christ. Well, let me finish with my question again from the beginning. What do you expect of Jesus when you walk into church? When you open your Bible, whether that's here or at home, to read his word, when you kneel to pray for yourself or for other people, what do you expect of Jesus when you come to him? If we expect anything less than transformed lives, we're underestimating the Lord and selling him short, and we won't meet him. It doesn't happen all at once, does it? We know that, or I know that, certainly in my life, and I'm sure you do as well. Becoming like Jesus happens in agonizingly small increments, and every time you become a bit further along that road, you spot something else you didn't know about that the Lord needs to sort out. It certainly won't be finished until heaven, but it will be finished because it started, and he always finishes what he starts. Brothers and sisters, let's come to Jesus expecting to be changed. Don't come to Jesus for information, though his knowledge is beyond measure. Don't come to Jesus for advice, though his wisdom is freely offered. Don't come to Jesus for reassurance, though his comfort is deep. Don't come to Jesus for inspiration, though he is the Word who inspired creation. Come to Jesus to be transformed, to be released from the control of sin, and enabled to serve him. Amen.